Well, we've been working through a series of messages I've entitled Impact from Obscurity, and we've looked at characters like Naaman, we've looked at Josiah, the child king, the boy king, we looked at Mordecai as God used him to preserve the life of Esther. Last week we talked about the rebellion of Korah and how God made it very clear that Korah was standing in opposition to God's leadership and direction for the nation. And if you remember, the earth opened up and swallowed him, and he disappeared. This brings us to the story of Jethro. Now you're thinking, Beverly Hillbillies? No. Did you realize that Jethro was named after a Bible character? Not the other way around, okay? Jethro is not, this is not the story of Jethro Bodine, of course. It's the story of a man who made a great impact from obscurity. Now, the time period in which we're going to deal with this morning is a little before the story last week, maybe a month or two or 10 or 12, maybe a year at least before that. And it is dealing with a time when God has just delivered his people from Egypt. You know the story. I won't go into details about it, but let me remind you, God had delivered his people through his chosen leader, a guy named Moses, and they've crossed the Red Sea. They got attacked and had to defeat a nation, a group of people called the Amalekites. They would have to fight them again and again. They were being fed by manna from heaven. God was moving in them as a people, moving them from being a nation that really had a mindset of being slaves to becoming a nation and a people unto himself, a great nation through whom God would bring our promise of salvation. You probably remember the story of Moses. He was born as his parents were living in Egypt. He was born in a very dangerous time, a difficult time, and so he got placed, if you remember his story, in a basket in the Nile River, where the daughter, or at least a daughter of Pharaoh, found him and decided to raise this Hebrew baby as her own. He grew in influence until that fateful day when he was about 40 years old. And he saw one of his fellow Hebrews being abused by a taskmaster, and in his haste, he killed the Egyptian. So that would make Moses a murderer. And as the Pharaoh heard about what Moses had done, Moses kind of freaked out, I guess, as we all might, and he abandons town and he shoots out of Egypt into the desert, out into the area called Sinai today, where he encounters a group of people called the Midianites. And specifically, he encountered seven daughters of a priest in Midian, and as a result of his kindness to these girls and to helping them out, he has given a wife. One of Midian's, the priest of Midian's daughters was a girl named Zipporah, and he got married at 40. And he spends the next 40 years living with them. So if you're good at math, and I'm not, as we've clearly identified in worship services in the past, but this one's an easy one. He was 40. He lived 40 years in the wilderness. Last time I checked, that would make him a whippersnapper of 80 when we get to this story. Young man. He has two sons during this time. One's named Gershom and the other one's named Eliezer. The time comes for God to intervene in Moses' life and to use him. If you remember the story, and he encountered God at a burning bush, and he decides he's going to be faithful to God's call, and he goes to Egypt. And they have returned from Egypt with the whole nation in tow, and this is where our story picks up. We're not dealing with an Exodus per se in this, as far as coming out of Egypt, but an encounter after they're out, focusing on our obscure character, Jethro. So we're in Exodus 18, beginning with verse 1, and we read these words. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home along with her two sons. The name of one was Gershom. He was named Gershom because it meant I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, was named that because the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now, our story here centers on a guy named Jethro. That's our focus character, though we have to keep dealing with Moses because he's in the story as well. But I don't want us to fall into the story of Moses. I want us to stay with Jethro because I think this is where the power comes in from obscurity. He is a descendant, now catch this, he is a descendant of Abraham. Wait, Moses was a descendant of Abraham. So it's kind of like a family reunion, but not exactly. If you remember the story of Abraham, he had wives, he had concubines, he had all kinds of kids for different reasons. Some weren't so honorable if you look at the story in kind of an objective way, but all of Abraham's children were not all included in the line of his family. Jethro was a descendant of Abraham and his concubine, a girl named Keturah. Now you're talking about obscure. That's an obscure character of Keturah. We're not going to go into her story. But here's what happens is all of these children that were produced through concubines were sent away from Abraham's family. They weren't allowed to build their families nearby. And that generally had to do with too much people and not enough water, not enough soil to feed the animals on, those kind of things. But it was also an issue of these are not my children. They're my children, if that makes any sense. So Abraham's children have, one of them is a guy named Midian. And out of that tribe comes this group of people. And then in that group is divided into even smaller groups. And you're going, man, you're in the weeds now, Patrick. Bear with me because it all comes together here in a moment. Apparently, Jethro was part of a group of the Midianites called the Kenites. Can I confess? I'd never studied the Kenites before in my life, before this week. But as I began to look at who they were, it was fascinating because God was at work in a situation to bring about a change in a group of people's lives through a guy named Jethro. Over the centuries, the Midianites had served as a thorn in the flesh to God's people. There had been battle after battle. It was a family feud going on in a lot of ways. They were a thorn. They were finally defeated in the days of Gideon, the judge, if you want to go find where they went away. And they were killed and wiped off the earth in the Jezreel Valley up in the northern part of Israel. But in the days of Moses, Jethro has allowed this escaped Hebrew, a distant relative of his who's come in from Egypt and most likely looked like an Egyptian, to come and to stay with him. And he's given his daughter, Zipporah, to him. And they're building a relationship and a family together. Now, can you imagine guys living with your in-laws for 40 years? That'd be an experience. But can you also imagine in that time period the conversations you would have about your God, about life, about your existence? Moses spent 40 years working with his father-in-law, tending his animals, doing the things he needed him to do. And here we find that they're coming back together after that amazing experience in Egypt. And Moses has led God's people across the Red Sea into the wilderness. They're going to get the Ten Commandments. They're going to be fed by God with the manna from heaven. And here they are camped out probably at Mount Sinai. Most often when he says the mountain of God, that's where he's talking about. And they're coming together, and the time has come for Moses' wife to come back, to bring the boys back. So Jethro does what many grandparents do. Any of you grandparents ever done this? You loaded up the grandkids and gratefully headed toward their house to drop them off. Y'all with me? You love seeing them come, but you're what? Ready to take them back. That's what Jethro's doing. He's taking his grandkids, his daughter, back to their home, back to their to her husband, to their family. And Jethro arrives with this delivery of a reunion, and they ask about each other's welfare. They ask what's going on. They do what we would do. We catch up on the news. How's life been treating you? What's been going on? And it was here Moses tells his father-in-law of the amazing, mighty deliverance of God. He tells his father-in-law, look what God has done. Literally, he could say, look at all these millions of people, what God has done. God has been at work. And even in a sense of abandonment by the Midianites, by the people of Abraham, apparently Jethro has heard a testimony from his son-in-law, Moses. He has heard the words of a follower of the true God. And because of his connection with Moses, he seems to have a budding relationship with God. At least the God of the Bible, the God you and I would relate to. Kind of a side note for you, the Kenites end up living in Israel long term. They lived down around the southern part of the country. They lived in the days of Deborah, the prophet of the judge, excuse me. They lived in the days of Saul, the first king. They lived in the days of David, the second king. They were part of God's people. I think it goes back to this event right here. God had grafted, is going to graft them into the line. So Jethro returns Moses' family to him. Number two, Jethro rejoices that Moses' God is true. You're going, what do you mean? Well, remember, Jethro was a what? A priest of the Midianites. What does that mean? Most likely, he was not a priest unto the Lord, unto the God of the Bible. He would have been a priest unto one of the pagan gods that they had. Because that's typically who they followed. So look what happens here. Jethro says in response to the story, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods because in this affair, they dealt arrogantly with the people. That's a difficult translation from Hebrew to English. We'll try to square that away here in a minute. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So they've listened to the story. Moses has shared a testimony, if you will, of what's been going on in his life in the time he's been away from his family and how God has worked in their midst and how God has delivered them. And Jethro responds in a way that is totally appropriate. Did you notice what he did? He rejoiced. He said, praise God. He's at work in your midst. Now understand, the most powerful, influential, political nation on planet Earth at the time, at least in the Western world, was Egypt. So what God has done here is he has brought his people out from under the most powerful military in the day in a miraculous way. And Moses gives credit to who? Not to himself, but to God. And Jethro hears these stories and he hears that God is at work. And I think he becomes either convinced or more firmly convinced, you can go both ways in the story here, that the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, the one who had kicked his family out of their household many centuries before, hundreds of years before, and Isaac and Jacob is the one true God. He becomes convinced that God is indeed God. Because the deliverance from such arrogant people, that's what the text is talking about there when it says talk about arrogant. He's talking about how the Egyptians had this sense that they were undefeatable. They could not be taken. They were above everybody else. And yet who delivered who from whom? God delivered his people from them. He caused a mighty, mighty terrible things to come in their land, and God worked. And Jethro is affirmed in his belief that even though his people were not part of the original line of God's people, he too could rejoice that the God of the Bible is true. He could rejoice that the God of the Bible is the one true God, the one he needed to worship, the one his people needed to worship. And I believe at this point, Jethro makes a commitment that ends up playing itself out through history in their lives. Very important decision. They commit themselves to follow Yahweh. I think that's why we see them again in the land of Israel when you get down into the David, Saul, Deborah time period. They're there because God has been made their God and they're following him. Third, Everything looks pretty good so far, but look what happens. Jethro rebukes Moses. Look at verse 13. The next day Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "Why is it that you are doing, what is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because this is what I've always done." That's my paraphrase, okay? Let me read the text. "Because the people come to me to inquire of God, and when they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they will bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. And if you do this, God will direct you. You'll be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." So get the picture. Jethro has come bringing his daughter and his grandsons back to Moses. They have greeted each other. They've listened to the story of how God has worked in Egypt and how God has done amazing things. And they are going to say, "Jethro, I'm going to stay a little while." And what he does, he lives and look around and see Moses' life. He watches the ebb and flow of his life, and he watches a day of interactions in Moses' life. And he looks at Moses, and in his mind, he's thinking, we got a problem. This is not good. He was doing that to which God believed, he believed God had led him to do. Remember, Moses was the one who had the encounter at the burning bush, right? Moses was the one who had received the Ten Commandments from God, right? He's got all of the answers, if you will, at this point. And Jethro looks at him, and let me paraphrase, and looks at his son-in-law and says, "Have you lost your mind? What are you doing? Why are you trying to carry all the load yourself? Why are you trying to do it all by yourself? Why are you trying to accomplish it all on your own?" I suspect this rebuke probably caught Moses a little off guard, as it would have you or me. You're going, "Wait a second, but this is how we've done this since we left Egypt. This is what the people need. This is what needs to happen." He's so deep in the forest, he can't see the trees. And in Moses' mind, this is exactly what has to happen. Why? He even told us in verse 15 and 16. He says, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Understand this. The people of God had spent all their lives as slaves. They had no real ability to take care of themselves at this point yet. God was in the process of changing them from being a people who were slaves to being a people unto himself, but they're not there yet. And Moses is saying, I got to help these people. I got to be there with them. I got to take care of them. I've got to provide for them. They need to be encouraged. They need to be helped. They don't know how to answer the questions. I'm here for them. Moses, Jethro would say, "Would you step back for a minute? Take a look at this. Moses, what you're doing is letting the people of God use you in an inappropriate way. Not just for you, but for them. They're not going to grow if you're always taking care of it yourself, if you're the only answer man in the nation. Besides, if you stay in that role, son-in-law, you're going to burn yourself out." So Jethro makes his influence from his impact from obscurity made known clearly here. He directs Moses to do this. He says, find you some people to help you lead the nation. Select those who can lead over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens, and get you some good people, men who are above reproach, who won't be able to be bribed, those who can step up and do the right thing and not be corrupted by the power of an office, men to help lead. And he says, Moses, if you'll follow this, you'll be able to be more effective. You know, what he's talking about here is what we would call in modern terminology shared responsibility. If you've ever had to lead a group of people or a group, an organization or a project or those kind of things, you get to a point where you cannot do it all yourself, can you? You've got to delegate. Here, Jethro, a cast off from the family of Abraham, makes an impact and rebukes his son and corrects his son-in-law and gets him in the right direction. So what would Moses do? Look at verse 24. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. We read that Moses chose able men out of all Israel, made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens, and they judged the people at all times. In any hard case, they brought to Moses. But any small case or small matter, they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Now, the rebuke's laid down, and you have to make a decision. When you get confronted with an issue in your own life, what do you do? Do you listen to the words of the council? Do you listen to the impacts and the words and influence of those you trust or not? I think Moses implicitly trusted Jethro. They had been together for how many years? 40 years. They knew each other. They had a relationship. Moses listens to this. Here he is, 80-year-old fella. You know, sometimes as we age, what do? We get kind of stuck in our ways, don't we? Moses is sitting here at 80, listening to what God has for him and how he could be a better leader for the people. He hears the voice of his father-in-law. He listens to the words of Jethro. He takes those words to heart, and then he makes adjustments in his life. He established a hierarchy of judges. They began to take care of things instead of him. Jethro's influence is important because he changes the direction of the nation. And yet, we tend to not even know who he is. An impact from obscurity. Real quickly, four things I want you to see. There's a part of this story that I think we really need to grasp, because I think as a nation, and let me back up, not a nation, but as a group of people who follow the Lord within this nation, I believe we've ceased doing something that's very, very important. We've quit doing something that is important. And my fear is it's not something we quit doing because it's not happening anymore, but it's something that we're afraid to say. We need to choose, my friends, to speak of God's goodness. What do you mean? Can you imagine with me, had Moses come back from Egypt with all these people in tow, Jethro shows up with his wife and his kids, and they go, hey, how are you doing? Good. What you been doing? Nothing. What? Moses, didn't you go down to Egypt? We just went down there and hung out a little bit. We came back. We can't even imagine that, can we? Because God had worked, in an amazing way here. He has moved in a way that's like, wow, look at this. Let me ask you something. Has God worked in your life? Has God done things in your life? See, my fear is that God isn't working in our lives anymore, so we got nothing to talk about. But I hope and pray that's not true. I pray and hope that God is moving in your life in ways that you're going, this is what God has done. Look what God's doing. Look where he's at. Look at this. Look at that. Why aren't we talking about him? You remember the old commercial? Those of you who my age and older maybe will remember when E.F. Hutton speaks. So you just answer that in your head because you remember it. Those of you who are younger, the answer to that is people listen. That's because he was such a great financial advisor. I don't even know if they're in business anymore. But anyway, we ought to be people that talk about the goodness of our God, that speak of his his work in our lives, that we say, and we're not going, well, look what I did for God. See, that's what we have a tendency to want to do, isn't it? We want to talk about what we've done. No, we want to talk about what God's done, what he's accomplished, what he's been. This is why the verse in Psalm is so important. It says this, one generation will commend your works to another and will declare your mighty acts. Man, we got lots to talk about. Don't we? May we be people who look for, see where, and then speak of the amazing work of God in our lives. Let us sing of his love forever. Second, and kind of related, but I think I want to drive into this one just a little bit deeper. Your testimony can make a difference. You think, well, I got nothing to say. There's nothing going on in my life. If that's actually true, and you profess to be a follower of Jesus, something's up, okay? If you really are following Christ and you say, nothing's going on in my life spiritually, nothing's happening, I'm not going anywhere, I've not seen God work, I've not seen, whoa, what's wrong with that picture, right? If God's really in you and he says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, there should be something we talk about. And we're gonna take that testimony and share it. Somebody say, well, I don't know if my testimony matters. Can I tell you something? Your testimony has power and authority that nobody can challenge. Why? Because it happened to you. It happened to you. You can share what God has done in your life because it's real. Too often we remain silent because maybe we don't have anything to share, but we really do have things to share if he's at work in your life. See, if you've tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord, you got something to share. If God has worked in your life this weekend in a way, you got something to share. If God has set you free from sin, you got something to share. If you've helped serve in the kingdom of God, what? You got something to share. Not you, but him. I'm reminded of the early church, in particular, the apostles. These guys who walked with Jesus for 3 years, then had that major crisis when Jesus was crucified, and then he was raised from the dead, and they went on and began to work in the kingdom and doing the things that God called them to do. Did you know they didn't have one gospel tract printed yet? They didn't even have the Roman road memorized yet. You know why? Paul hadn't written it yet, okay? But they did have this, a story to tell to those they encountered, and they would tell anybody who would listen, and I suspect many people who didn't want to listen. This is what God did. Listen to what Acts 4:33 says. And with great power, the apostles were giving their what? Their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Somehow, friends, as a church, and I'm not talking specifically about First Baptist, but I'm talking about the body of Christ in general, we have seriously curtailed our testimony. We have bought the lie that says, you can talk about Jesus all you want inside the church, but don't do it outside the church. But I gotta tell you, that's where the transformation of lives happens, is out there, not in here. As we encounter people and they see Christ in us and they hear the word, this is what God's doing, that's where the power happens. First century didn't check. They didn't have a building. One, did you? Can you imagine? How could they even worship Jesus without a building? They didn't have a sound system. They didn't have fancy screens, or really fancy screens that some churches have got. But they had Jesus, and they talked about Jesus. Why? Because he was at work in their lives. May we be the same, talking about him, sharing our testimony. Third, God's rebuke can come in really unusual ways, unexpected ways. An area I think we can grasp here is, imagine you've been on a 40-year journey with your father-in-law, and you have a wife and two sons, and your father-in-law took you in as a refugee at 40 from Egypt, and brought you into his family and shared with him. He begins to talk, this refugee does, of following the God of Abraham, which, by the way, is the guy who kicked your family out, causing you to become a clan living basically as Bedouins in the desert. and he speaks of the goodness of his God. And then one day he comes back and says, you won't believe what happened to me up on the mountain. There was a bush that was burning, but it wasn't consumed, and now I got to go to Egypt. And you're thinking, boy, that boy has lost his mind, except that boy is 80 years old. And he goes away. He leaves his wife and kids. You're thinking, he ain't never coming back. I got to raise those grandkids now. And then he shows up and tells them, this is what God's doing. And you look at his life and you're seeing what he's doing and you're thinking, man, he is going to kill himself what he's doing. And God's rebuke came in an unexpected way from a father-in-law who was either on the way to knowing the Lord or who was just a new believer in the Lord. We're not sure exactly where that transaction happens, but he steps into Moses' life and says, dude, you got to change. How many of you like getting rebuked in life? If you raise your hand, we have counselors available for you after the service, okay? Because none of us do. But God's rebuke can come in unexpected ways. You know, there's a need. And here's another thing I think we've lost in the Christian church. Is we don't watch out for each other much anymore. We hear stories of people who go off the deep end and they do crazy things and we go, oh, well, what are you going to do? We don't say anything because we've lost that. Jesus spoke about this in Luke 17 as he was talking to his disciples. He said, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, just go, oh, well, nothing we can do about it. It's the way it is. You're going, but they might get mad at me. Yeah, they might even trash you on social media. Who knows? That's not what he tells us to do. He says, if your brother sins, he says what? Rebuke him. Speak to him. In love, I think that's implied through all this. And if he sins against, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, you're done. You don't ever have to do it again. No, that's not what it says. And turns to you seven times saying, I repent, we have to what? Forgive. Well, there's another area we're not good at in the church anymore. We don't forgive. We sure don't forget. Moses needed someone to challenge his chosen pathway. He had fallen into a pattern that was not healthy. We need one another to lovingly, quietly rebuke one another. I don't think anywhere in this story Jethro stood up in front of everybody in the nation and said something to him. He spoke to him privately about it and he made a change. And then finally, number four, as God speaks, choose obedience. There's a principle from the story I think we desperately need to add to our lives. When God speaks to us, whether it's through his word, through circumstances, through a trusted Bible teacher, maybe we hear on the internet or on the radio or even at church occasionally, here's what we need to do. We need to learn to listen to those voices from God and then make a choice that says this, I'm going to do it. When Jethro gave his advice to Moses, it resulted in Moses having to make a decision. Would he receive that or not? How many times have we heard the right thing to do, heard the voice of God in various ways, but then we go ahead and do what we want to do anyway, and we miss out on God's blessing? I'm reminded of the words of James. We read it earlier in the service. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. What is it that drives us ahead to go ahead and do the wrong thing when we've been given good counsel, when we've been given good advice, that when God has revealed himself to us through different ways? What drives us to pursue a path of destruction when God has made a very clear pathway forward for him, for us to be faithful to him? See, Moses heard the advice of Jethro. What did he do? He did it. When Jesus gives us advice, impressions, and direction, do it. He makes the way possible for us to have life. Not just new life in the moment of transformation, of following him, but in the life of transformation all the way to the day we die. So what's keeping you from doing that? What's keeping you from letting God lead? What's keeping you from hearing God's voice and being obedient? Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you so much that your word speaks to us. But God, you also use trusted brothers and sisters in Christ to speak to us. You use family members to speak to us. You use circumstances to speak to us. And Father, our prayer is that you would help us to be sensitive to when you speak, and we'd listen. Father, we're grateful for the influence of a man named Jethro, who'd come from a pagan background, who was serving a pagan god. But you used Moses to lead him to you, and then you used him to lead Moses to a better way. We thank you, God, for loving us. Help us to respond to you however we need to reach out to someone through electronic means, to catch someone after this service, to reach out to someone during the week and say, help me understand, help me know where I need to go. Show me the way in your word that I could be obedient. In Jesus' name.